The scripture reading this morning is coming from Genesis chapter 21, verses 32 through 34. Again, that's Genesis chapter 21, verses 32 through 34. And I'll read from the New King James Version. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba, so Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days.
Good to be with you this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence. We have several visitors, some of whom we're very fond of. The Mayfields are here, and always a joy to see them. I feel fondly of all of the men that I serve under as an elder. He was an elder, of course, and he served Brown Street very well for many years, so it's always good to see them. Good to see the readers. I've stayed in their home on a few occasions during gospel meetings. They've always treated me better than I deserve, and I appreciate them. Kim Harvey, of course, is here with us, and we're always glad to see her. But good to be here this morning. All of those who are visiting with us from different places, maybe not members of the church, you're our honored guest. We're glad that you're here. And if you have any questions about anything we say or do, let us know. We'll give you a Bible answer for your Bible question. In Genesis chapter 9 and at verse 6, the Bible says, "Whosoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed." And we're told the reason for that is because man was created in God's own image. And we see that law of justice implemented early on in the Old Testament when an individual had a relative who was killed. If it was murder, he had the right to go after the one who did the killing and kill that person. That individual was referred to as the avenger of blood. Numbers chapter 35 at verse 19, we read, "The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death." And then when the law of Moses came along, it regulated that law by setting up six cities of refuge. And we read about that in Joshua chapter 20. If you have your Bibles, turn with me over there. Let's just read about that. Joshua chapter 20 and the first six verses. Joshua, the 20th chapter, and at verse 1, it says, "And then the Lord said to Joshua, say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. And then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." These cities of refuge serve as a type of salvation today. And there are many similarities, and we want to take a look at that. First of all, in Hebrews chapter 6 at verse 18, you might recall the language here, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And the we and the who have fled there, of course, is referring to those who have obeyed the gospel of Christ, those who have been buried in the waters of baptism and added to Christ, which, of course, is our place of refuge today. But there are many similarities between them. We want to look at those similarities, just a few of them. We'll look specifically at three in the lesson simply entitled God's Appointed Place of Refuge. So the first similarity is that it is a refuge from avenging wrath. Now just think about that individual who is fleeing after he accidentally or unknowingly killed someone. That person, the avenger of blood, who is pursuing him, he believes, whether right or wrong, he believes that the person he is going after is a murderer. It could have been someone real close to him. It might be a son or a daughter. It might be a wife, or it might be a mother or father who this individual who is fleeing has killed. So you understand that when he is going after the one he thinks committed murder, he's doing so with a lot of anger on his heart. He is full of wrath. He has bad intentions for that individual who killed one of his loved ones. And so the one who is fleeing, of course, he is fleeing wrath. Now, one of the things, and again, the similarity, anyone who is outside of Christ is going to experience the wrath of God. Whether you realize it or not, you're on the path of experiencing God's wrath. And there's a lot of people who question that sort of thing. They don't understand that there is a price that has to be paid for sin. But that is something we should all recognize this morning. And when I talk about a price being paid for sin, I'm not talking about the redemptive price for sin. We know that to be, of course, the death of Christ on the cross. But I'm really talking about the individual sins that we commit and the price we have to make for our individual sins, that is, unrepented sin. And by the way, if you think about God's redemptive plan, there's a lot of people who say that we're saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross. Well, this truth that there is a price you have to pay for sin obliterates that doctrine. Because the fact of the matter is, if we were saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross, automatically, and that's an important word, because that's what they believe. Like, there's nothing for anyone to do. There's nothing for man to do because it's all finished. People are saved. It's automatic. Once Jesus died on the cross, if we add anything to it, we're robbing God of his sovereignty. But now, if that is true, then there is universal salvation. There would be no individual price that has to be paid for sin. Everyone would just go to heaven if everything was settled on the cross. Now, what happened on the cross was God's redemptive plan was put into force so that the potential is there for anyone to be saved. But there's nothing automatic about it. And we'll get into that a little bit more and see what man has to do here in just a few minutes. But the truth is, there is a price that has to be paid for sin. There are many passages we could look at, but let's just look at a few. Turn your Bibles over to Hebrews chapter 2. You see it on the screen before you. Hebrews the second chapter. And beginning at verse 1, this is what the Hebrews writer says about it. Hebrews chapter 2, and the verse is 1. Hebrews, the second chapter, and at verse 1. It says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable. Now here it is. And every transgression or disobedience received a just recompense or a just retribution. That's what happened in Old Testament times. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And the implied answer, of course, is that there is no escape. And we see then, as we think of the Old Testament even, every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. There is a price that has to be paid. Now, in this particular passage of Scripture, of course, he is dealing with Christians. So this is applicable, again, to those who have never obeyed the gospel. You need to be aware of the wrath of God and the price that you'll have to pay if you continue in your sins. But it's true about those of us in Christ, too. Yeah, we have already fled to that city of refuge, but we have to stay there. You remember back in the Old Testament, in the passage that we read, that it emphasized that the one who was fleeing the avenger of blood, he had to stay in the city. Like, he couldn't just say, you know, now that I'm here, I don't like this city very much. Like, I made a mistake. I should have fled to a different city. I don't like the citizens in this city. I don't like the customs of this city. I don't like the laws of this city. I think I'm going to leave. If he did that, if he left the city, there's a good chance he would never make it to another city of refuge. That avenger of blood could very well, if he pursued him to the city, he could very well just be waiting there, hoping that maybe this one who killed a close relative of his would come out of those gates. That he would try to sneak away or whatever the case is. He probably just waiting for him. And the moment that individual leaves the city, he would be killed. And there's a similarity when it comes down to us. We're those of us who are Christians. Yes, we have fled to the city of refuge, but we have to remain there. And if we don't, and the Hebrews writer says, pay attention to this. Pay closer attention to the Word of God. If we flee the city, we're neglecting this great salvation that God has given us. But there's another passage that speaks of this idea of the wrath of God and being punished for our transgressions. Hebrews chapter 10 and beginning at verse 28. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, this time, verse 28. It says, and anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And so, again, he's dealing with the law of Moses. And then he says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Again, same book, of course, the book of Hebrews. So it's still talking about Christians. And so we understand we have to pay attention to this. By the way, as another quick aside, this passage proves that punishment after death is something that is real. In other words, eternal punishment is a real thing. There's too many people who think that religious people now who are denying that there's a place called hell, or at least denying the reality of it and what happens there. In other words, that there is going to be an eternal price that has to be paid. The eternal damnation is something that's real. Jehovah Witnesses think that hell is just the grave and that's it. Death is all that happens. Well then, if that's the case, this passage doesn't make any sense. Because that's what happened under the law of Moses. But the Hebrews writer says now they died under the witness of two or three. But now there is a much worse punishment. Meaning what? There's something worse than death. If death is all we have to worry about, this passage doesn't make sense. there is something worse than death. It's experiencing the full force of God's wrath. But listen to how he describes it at verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, and I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we need to understand this is real. Avenging wrath. In the Old Testament, that just had to do with the wrath of a man. This has to do today with the wrath of God. And it's real. We don't have time, but you can go home and read these other passages. Revelation 14, verse 9 through 11. John describes the wrath of God being poured out without mixture. It's not going to be diluted at all. Those who die in sin are going to experience the full force of that wrath. In Hebrews chapter 20, we find how that's going to play out. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And those who die in sin, those who die outside of favor with God, those who never make it to the city of refuge, they're going to be cast into a lake of fire. There's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's going to be outer darkness. There's going to be endless pain. And there's nothing you can do about it once you end up in that place. That's the price that you're going to pay for unrepented sin. People could say all they want to know, there's no price for sin. There is. Now, God gives you a free will. And the fact of the matter is, you can do what you want to with this information. You can choose to live in sin. You can walk in darkness. You can fulfill the lust of the flesh to your heart's desire. But the fact of the matter is, there is a price you have to pay. And that price is being cast into a lake of fire. The good news is, you can escape all of that. Because there's still a city of refuge. You remember in Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 9, Paul said, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Where is that place? It is in Christ. Romans 8 at verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ, that's our place of refuge. We'll elaborate on that a little bit more, extend that just a little bit more here in a minute. But in Christ, that's the place you want to be. You have to get into Christ, and if you do that, you can escape the wrath of God. Will you flee the wrath of God today and obey the gospel? Now, here's where the analogy, the illustration breaks down just a little bit. From the Old Testament cities of refuge and what we have today. In the Old Testament, as we read, and there are other passages, you can look it up. There's other passages, a few others, that talk about this, and we'll elaborate on it a little bit more. But even the little bit we read from Joshua, you might have noticed that the individual fleeing to one of those cities, they didn't just open the gates and say, come on in. They questioned them. He had to answer some questions before they opened the gate. Because the only ones who could really find refuge in one of those cities was the one that was innocent. Like if you purposely killed someone, if you premeditated the death of someone and carried it out, then you weren't allowed refuge in one of those cities. And so you had to be innocent. Now, when it comes down to our refuge and entering into the city we're talking about, that is entering into Christ, it is literally for everybody. It doesn't matter who you are, what kind of sin you have committed, how horrific it may be, it doesn't matter. How long you've been in sin doesn't matter. How numerous those sins may be is irrelevant. None of that matters. Whoever you are, you can flee to the city. You can enter into Christ and you'll be safe. The elders back in the Old Testament, if they discovered you lied or you're wrong, they'd throw you out of the city. But that won't happen in Christ. You remember in John chapter 6 at verse 37, it says, "And all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." That's the beauty of obeying the gospel and entering into our new city of refuge. We can escape it, and we don't ever have to worry about being cast out. But here's the second thing. Very quickly, refuge can be easily reached. That's good news, isn't it? That was the case in the Old Testament with those cities of refuge. And it was true for two reasons. Number one, we find that there were cities that were located in such a in places where no matter where you were, you didn't have to go too far to get to one of those cities. There were three on the west side of the Jordan and three on the east side of the Jordan. And so it was very easy to get to one of those cities. God designed it like that. That's just a sign, even in the Old Testament, of the mercy of God. He cared about the person who was accused of something that he wasn't guilty of. Or even if it was just a misunderstanding, all the facts were in, before that avenger of blood got to him and killed him, God made it very easy for him to get to one of these places. But there was a second thing that made it easy is that the roads, we are told, were cleared off and just made ready so they were easy to travel. And even the Talmud tells us that when there was a conversion of roads, they were clearly marked. There would be a sign. It would basically say, "City of Refuge," that way, whatever it would really say. But it was really marked, so you'd have no problems at all. God was making it as easy as possible to make it to one of those cities. Isn't that similar to salvation today? Aren't you glad that God has made salvation, at least obtaining it, and escaping your sin and the consequences of sin? Aren't you glad that God has made that so easy? It's not so easy that you don't have to do anything. As we've already seen, there is something for you to do, but I tell you what you don't have to do. You don't have to earn your salvation. You're not saved by meritorious works. You don't have to do the impossible. You don't even have to do the difficult. God has made it easy. In Romans chapter 4, turn your Bibles over there. Paul makes a statement about this. Romans, the 4th chapter. And first of all, down at verse 7, we'll just read verse 7 and 8. It's not really the verse that's on my mind, but just to get the context here. Paul, throughout this chapter, is dealing with blessedness. And what he has on his mind is the Abrahamic covenant, the promise that God made to Abraham, that in his seed or in his offspring, all families of the earth would be blessed. That blessedness had to do with justification. It had to do with having your sins taken care of. And David describes it. Paul quotes him at verse 7, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." That truly is a blessed state of being. That's the case when you find yourself in this new city of refuge, that your sins are covered. They're taken care of. They're taking off of your account. That is truly a blessed state to be in. But now look down at verse 16 and come into a conclusion about it. Paul says that is why it depends on faith. What's the "it" he's talking about? This blessed state of being. This being where your lawless deeds are forgiven and your sins are covered. This is why it is of faith. Now, he's talking about an obedient faith here. You read it for yourself. It doesn't say faith only. But he's making a contrast between being saved in this dispensation and the perfection, the sinless living that was demanded under the law of Moses. God could have made it so that the only way we could go to heaven is to live perfectly. Why couldn't God do that? So all that would be unfair. Unfair to who? It wouldn't be unfair to you. God didn't make you sin. Sin is a choice. Sin is something we decide to do. That has been the case with every man, every person who has ever sinned. They have simply used their free will to do what they want to do. We all fell into that category at some point in time. It would be justice for God to never allow us into heaven, to condemn us to a devil's hell. It would be what we deserve. You remember, mercy is giving us what we don't deserve. Or withholding from us what we do deserve, I should say. God could have just said, just live perfectly. You want to go into heaven? No problem. Just don't ever break one of my commandments. There's one place that reminds us that the commandments of God are not grievous. So I can't keep. There is no commandment that God has ever given anywhere that you can't keep. Find it in your Bible and then show it to you. If you think that's wrong, give me an example of a command God has ever given and you say, well, no, we just can't do that. That doesn't exist. So when we break a commandment of God, it's just what we choose to do. But God decided, because of his mercy and grace, that instead of making salvation based on our own perfection and our own performance, he makes it based on faith in Jesus. And Paul tells us why. Look at this verse in Romans chapter 4 and at verse 16. He says, this is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the inheritor of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. In other words, the promise is to both the Jew and the Gentile. But you notice he said it's not just of those of the law, but those who would follow Abraham. This is why I know. What kind of faith did Abraham have? He had the kind of faith that moved him to offer up Isaac just because God told him to. He had the kind of faith that when God said, leave your home, leave your family, and everything you're comfortable with, and go to a land you know not where, he just got up and he went. It was an active, obedient faith. That's the kind of faith you need. But that is very easily attainable. It's not meritorious. There's nothing that you can't do. And you ought to thank God that he made salvation based upon that. He has done everything he could so that we can all go to heaven after a while. Paul or Peter put it like this. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. God has given us everything. God has given man everything that he needs to be saved and to go to heaven, to maintain that salvation and go to heaven after a while. God has given it to us. He has made it very simple to obtain salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. Those are talking about works of the law. Keep that in mind. The word works there is not equivalent to obedience, but works of the law. The law demanded perfection. It's not a result of that, so that no one may boast. I know that what I just said is true because of the last part of that statement. Nobody can boast about salvation just because you were obedient. That's nothing to boast about. Now, if you live perfectly, sinlessly, you would have earned your way. You could boast about that. But God hasn't made salvation on that basis, and you should be glad about that. Because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have to have an obedient faith, but again, that is nothing to boast about. We're saved by faith. Saved by grace through faith. Grace is God's part. Faith is our part. We must believe and accept Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Must do so with an obedient faith. And so, now you say, okay, then what do we have to do? Well, let's understand that the path is clearly marked. You have to hear the word of God. That John 6 and at verse 36 said, you have to believe. Acts or John chapter 8 and at verse 24. You have to repent. I'm getting ahead of myself with this. Now, how am I doing that? I'm the one pushing the button. I have no idea. But anyway, you have to repent. That's Acts 2 and at verse 38. You have to confess Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. By the way, I could give many passages for all of these steps. The path is clearly marked. I can even, there's some who say, you know, if you're just saying that if it's not written in red, I'm not going to take it seriously. If you know anything about the Bible, and just as translations, some translations put all the words of Jesus in red. And some people think that makes a huge difference. If it's in red, I'm going to listen to it. If it's not, I don't have to do it. Well, guess what? I could give passages in red for all of these things. Jesus talked about hearing, believing, repenting, and confessing. And he even talked about being baptized, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And so there are many passages in the Word of God that tells us these are the steps we have to take. You can look at these steps and know it's not meritorious. Nothing to boast about. Nothing to brag about. They're simply acts of obedience. And if you'll take those steps that are clearly marked in the Word of God, the end result will be salvation. You'll be added to the church. Acts 2 at verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily, day by day, those who were being saved. And I knew my circle wasn't gonna match up because of the computer. But it should be, you see the word church there, it should be around church. Because the church is God's city of refuge. Well, wait a minute, preacher, you just said that being in Christ, that's the new city. It is. Being in Christ is to be in the church. Why? Because the church is the body of Christ. And so if you are in the church, you're Abraham's seed. You're a part of Christ. You've put on Christ in the waters of baptism, and now you're intimately connected to him. It's why in the book of Galatians, it's very, very interesting that Paul works on some of this, and he talks about the seed of Abraham, that remember that that's where all families of the earth would be blessed in that seed. And he emphasizes that it's seed, not seeds, just seed. That seed is Christ. He's the seed of Abraham. But by the end of Galatians chapter 3, those who are in the church are the seed of Abraham. Why? Because the church is the body of Christ. And so from a redemptive standpoint, it's one in the same thing. The important thing is you want to be a part of that seed. You want to be a part of Abraham's offspring. You want to be in Christ. Baptism is the final step that moves you locationally from outside of Christ to inside of Christ. But that's how you get into the city of refuge. And that's how you escape the wrath of God. Will you do that this morning? If you're not in that safe position, I hope that you will. But let's make one more point. And I don't like the way it looks on the screen. Oh boy. I should check these things before I get up here. The last one is that this refuge must be sought. I want you to think about that again with regard to the fella in the Old Testament. He didn't just end up, just wake up and he would find himself in a city of refuge. It was something he had to do purposely. He had to seek it out. And if you're going to be saved here this morning, we've already hinted at this, you have to seek it out by doing those things, taking those steps that we just talked about. And it really doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter how religious you are, doesn't matter how good you are, you have to take those steps to get into the city of refuge. You just have to take those steps. And so in doing that, you are seeking refuge in the new city. Several things that I would point out, three things I'll point out very quickly, and the lesson will be yours. Number one, we find that it is personal. Who was it in the Old Testament that could flee to the city of refuge for the one who killed someone unintentionally? Well, that person had to do it, obviously. He couldn't send someone else. He couldn't say someone standing next to him, let's say he was maybe middle-aged and he had a young son who was healthy and faster than him. He couldn't say, son, get over to that city of refuge for me. It didn't work like that. It was all personal. That one who accidentally killed someone, he had to actually get the job done and get to the city of refuge. It's personal. That's the point that Paul made in Galatians 6, verse 4 and 5. When it comes down to salvation, we must bear our own burden. He talks in the first part of that passage about bearing the burden of someone else, bearing someone else's burden. But there, he was talking about things that struggles that individuals were having, weights that people had to carry. In verses 4 and 5, he's talking about responsibility. You've already seen what you have to do to obey the gospel of Christ. Nobody can do that for you. No one can believe in Jesus for you. Nobody can repent or confess or be baptized. You know, there's some people who believe that they could be baptized for a loved one who has died, the Mormon church. None of that is scriptural. If you're going to be saved, it's personal. You have to do what the Bible tells you to do. And it must be prompt. It should be prompt. Again, in the Old Testament, that was almost a necessity. Every situation was different. There's the possibility, maybe, that you could hesitate, you could procrastinate, and the avenger of blood wouldn't catch up with you. But that would be very risky. And most of the time, when that happened and someone accidentally killed someone and they didn't mean to do it, there was no hatred, it wasn't premeditated, but the shock of doing that, he knew what would come. He knew that a loved one would be pursuing him. He didn't wait and say, you know, next week I'm going to get myself to a city of refuge. No, he'd get up, he wouldn't pack, he'd get up and he would just head towards that city where he knew he could find safety. That kind of logic is good. It's wise. And it's just as wise. In fact, it is more important that you take the same approach to the salvation of your soul. You can say next week if you want to, but you may not see it. You can say, well, I'm going to take care of some business and then I'm going to get myself to that new city of refuge, but you may not make it. It needs to be prompt. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6, today is today. Now is the time of salvation. Now, this morning, is the time when God is offering you grace. But His hand is not going to be outstretched forever. If you're here and you're not in a place of refuge, if you're not in Christ, you need to do that before you leave the building this morning. It's urgent. It should be prompt. And you need to be persistent. I can guarantee you that individual would not let anything get in his way to get to that city of refuge. And you have to do what you must until you get into that city. There's some people who start thinking about obeying the gospel. They have good intentions, but they never get the job done. They might make some arrangements and clear some things off of their schedule. I'm going to services on this day, and I'm going to be baptized, and they start putting, but they never get around to it. You see the passage, you're probably familiar with King Agrippa. Paul said, you're almost persuaded. How many people have perished over the years? We couldn't count the number of people who were almost saved, but they didn't make it. Be persistent. If that individual in the Old Testament traveled all the way to the gate of one of these cities and stopped just a few feet, didn't go inside, that avenger of blood would kill him at the foot of that gate. That's not good enough. You have to get inside. You have to get into Christ if you want to be saved. You know what you have to do this morning. Why not escape the wrath? Remember the consequences of all of this. It's not just dying and that's it and ceasing to exist. The wrath of God, you're right on path for that. The avenging wrath of our Heavenly Father, you can escape it. And you can do it this morning just by taking those steps. Have the attitude, Jesus, I'm coming to you right now. Sin, I'm going to put you behind me. I'm going to allow the grace of God to cover all of my sins, all of my transgressions. I want to be forgiven. I want to be forgiven today. That should be your attitude. You should do something about it. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.